So today we will start with the
fourth section of the Ishopanishad.
Like mantras 12 to 14, where Krishna talks, where Ishopanishad talks about Sambhuti and Vinashana. Okay. This is the overview of the purport.
Let's recite the words.
Andham tamah karishanti ye sambhuti upasate ato bhuyamate tamo yam sambhutyam tatah. So andham tamah karishanti, this is a common phrase. One of the rules of writing is that parallel thoughts should be structured in similar phrases. So that means if I am comparing, just as a medicine can cure a disease, the holy name can cure our mental condition. They are parallel thoughts, so it should have similar structures. If I write, say, just as a disease can be cured by the medicine, similarly our conditioning involving lust, anger, greed, envy, pride, illusion can be cured by many spiritual processes, including and especially the most powerful chanting Hare Krishna. So now what is happening is, it's a parallel structure. There are so many additional details put that the main analogy gets lost. So if we have parallel structures, then it becomes clear. Okay, this thought and this thought. So if you see, the ninth verse was similar. Andham tamah pravishanti ye avidyam upasate. Similarly now, the same structure is used over here. Andham tamah pravishanti ye asambhuti upasate. Now, just as there was a confusion about vidya and avidya, there can be potentially a confusion about sambhuti and asambhuti. So, Srila Prabhupada explained that ye asambhuti upasate. So generally the word sambhuti refers to, if you look at the Munir Williams dictionary is a standard dictionary that is used for referring to Sanskrit. Munir Williams made that dictionary almost 250 years ago, but it has been updated. Munir Williams was a prominent Western Indologist. So that is a standard, still even today, that is a dictionary that is used for in Sanskrit to English. Now there is, for Sanskrit, there is Prabhupada Sanskrit, according to Amar Vishkosha dictionary, Prabhupada uses two, three dictionaries to it. Prabhupada doesn't use so much. Prabhupada repeats what the three acharyas are saying. So the Sambhuti really refers to the souls of creation, maintenance and destruction. But, as we know, Sambhuti can also mean the, like Sambhava means creation. Sambhuti is the souls of creation. Ye asambhuti upasate, asambhuti refers to the demigods, and sambhutyam refers to the impersonal. So these are examples of words which are in one sense in themselves sutras. Sambhutya, unless you know the overall context, you will not be able to make out what it means. So let's go over the purport now. So now there are three basic parts. First part says how the absolute truth is difficult to understand. And because the absolute truth is difficult to understand, many people make a misunderstanding. They misunderstand the demigods to be the absolute truth. And others misunderstand the impersonal to be the absolute truth. So, now it is andham tamah pravishanti. So the demigod worshippers enter into darkness. Now Srila Prabhupada explained, the demigod worshippers may not go to hell. But they stay in the dark material world. In that sense, they are andham tamah pravishanti. And the impersonal is, they themselves, by their practice, if they are only practicing and meditating on Brahman, they will get elevated. But when they say that Brahman is the source of Bhagwan, and they distribute people from Bhagwan towards Brahman, then they become misleaders. And as a result of that, they go into a darker region of hell. So here Srila Prabhupada uses this to give a reference of what will happen to the impersonalists. Now yesterday I mentioned that there is no explicit reference for the residual mayavadis. So that was referring more to the explicit reference. This is mayavad, this is destination. Like the, if you do this particular sinful activity, then go to hell. So now, this verse, if we are, if it's contextually interpreted, then you can refer to mayavadis. And then Prabhupada very logically and scripturally explains how they are listening. So let's go over the purpose. Who is reading? Shambhala.
Sanskrit word Sadhambhuja refers to those who have no independent existence. Sambhuti is the absolute personality of Godhead, who is absolutely independent of everything. In the Bhagavad Gita, the absolute personality of Godhead Shri Krishna says in the 10.2.
Wherever there is a verse, you will recite it together.
Name Vidu Sugana Prabham Nathasya Ahamari Vidyavana Arshinam Chatarashya.
Neither the host of demigod, nor the great sages, nor my religious or opulences, for in every respect I am the source of the demigods and the sages.
So the demigods are greater than humans in terms of power, and the sages are greater than humans in terms of wisdom. So in spite of these both attributes being greater, they can't know us. So Krishna said, Arjuna, how can you know me? And this comes to the 10th chapter, after which Krishna will, soon after, this is 10.2, which was the later Krishna will speak the Chatushloki Bhagavad Gita. And then Arjuna will say that, Sarva Meta Dhritam Nani, I accept everything that you say.
Here Krishna is the origin of the power dedicated to the demigods, great sages and mysteries. Although they are endowed with great power, these powers are limited, and thus it is very difficult for them to know how Krishna himself appeared by his own internal potency in the form of a man. Many philosophers and great rishis or mystics try to distinguish the absolute from their relatives by their tiny great power. This can only help them reach the negation conception of their truth without realizing any positive trait of their truth. Definition of the absolute by negation is not complete. Such negative definition leads one to create a concept of one's own. Does one imagine the absolute must be formless and without qualities? Such negative qualities are simply the reversal of the relative material qualities and are therefore also. But considering the absolute in this way, one can at most be the impersonal equivalent of the God known as Brahman. But one cannot give further progress to Bhagavan.
It's a very important point that without Shabda, by mere Pratyaksha and Anuman, by Pratyaksha will just be deluded by the constantly changing ephemeral material world. But if we do Anuman, if we do reasoning, world is changing, but everything changing has to be based on foundation. So there must be an unchanging foundation. But what will that unchanging foundation be? That unchanging foundation should be different from the changes of this world. And what is it, what are the changes of this world? The forms change, the colors change, the aromas change, basically everything in the sense objects, they change. So then, by this reasoning, we will come to the conclusion that the absolute, that is unchanging, that is what we call the absolute truth, is devoid of form, quality, colors, fragrances, because these things keep changing. If they are present in the absolute truth, the absolute truth will be changed. So by anuma, by reasoning, unaided by shabda, we can at best come to Brahman. You can come to the conclusion that I am not my body, that I am some spiritual being, even by logical reasoning. The logical reasoning that can help us to come to this conclusion is basically every night, like the other day I was telling about Buddhistic meditation, that they try to enter into a very vivid imagery where you are smelling, you are in a garden and you are smelling very beautiful flowers. You try to imagine it more and more and more. And imagine it so much that it appears real to you. And then as the imagination is assumed to speak reality, suddenly the guru will go, slap you on the face. what happened? And he said, just as that seems real to you, this also is real. This is more real.
First of all, this is bewildered and slap. I don't know what to do.
Actually, just as that seemed real, but was not real, this seemed real, this was not real.
So both are illusory. And you have to go beyond both to shunyata. That is a meditation. If you go and you have Radhanta Raja Shari, you are sitting under the 10 Buddhas. So you cannot, you are not allowed to even move a little bit. If you move, you will come and meet you. That's the idea. So, but the point is that sort of contemplation, if it is done in a different way, for example, now when we go to sleep, when we sleep, we experience dreams. Now when we experience dreams, who is it that we experience dreams? You may think of ourselves as chasing, as being chased by a tiger or doing something adventurous. But the body is lying motionless, inactive on the bed. Or for a devotee on the chatak. But wherever it is, if it is lying there, the body is not experiencing. The body may also start to say, I'm thinking, if you're running, you may wake up and find it breathing fast. But the body doesn't experience all the gamut of phenomena that we are experiencing. The body is inactive. So that means there is something which is active in the body inactive. And because I experience that thing. It is not that I see somebody else experiencing the dream. I feel that I am experiencing it. So when I feel that I am experiencing the dream, and my body is inactive, that means I, the experiencer, am not the body. It's simple enough, isn't it? I, the experiencer, and someone different from the body. Now, to realize that I am the soul, that I can be the mind, that I can be soul, whatever you want to call it. But in one sense, by reasoning, we can come to an understanding, a basic understanding of spiritual identity. But beyond that, we cannot go, except precious. So, ultimately, if you want to come to know what Paramatma, Bhagavan, the only way is Shankar. Otherwise, there is no other way. That's what Gopal may explain. That even the devatas cannot know, even the rishis cannot know about Krishna. So, how can we know? Therefore, we have to come towards Shankar. Go ahead. Such mental speculators.
Who is ready?
Yeah, Krishna.
So the perfect Prabhupada is adding 2%, what is the vertical of 3% absolute? That is Brahmavadi or Mayavadi?
It could be both. In the purpose of Prabhupada mainly refers to Mayavadis. Now, the main difference between the Brahmavadi and Mayavadis is in scripture itself you will not find any words. These are Brahmavadis, these are Mayavadis. There is no exclusive reference like that in scripture. So yesterday as I said, you know, the philosophy of Mayavad exclusively is not there in scripture. Exclusively. Mayavad results from a misinterpretation of scripture. So but Mayavad, but the idea that the absolute truth is impersonal is mentioned quite frequently. It's mentioned in the Upanishads, even the Shri Bhagavatam, the 11th and 27th chapter. The full chapter is called as impersonal realization, Advaita Jnana. So now, because such a Brahman, he sees everything to be Brahman, and he enters into the Brahman. And Krishna very non-critically describes that in that chapter in Uddhava Gita. Very non-critically Krishna describes it. He's not condemning it, although if you look at the full Uddhava Gita, it's clear that Krishna is saying the personal realization higher. So Krishna says that better than karma, he says that two things, jnana and bhakti. And overall he says that bhakti is better than jnana, but he doesn't condemn jnana over. So, impersonal realization is also a valid realization. It's also a valuable realization. Because it also means to some extent liberation from existence. But the problem is, when Krishna says that, okay, the Sanskrit will be attracted to Brahman and by doing this, this, they can go to the Brahman. That's all. But, they don't talk about scriptures don't talk about Bhagavan being subordinate to Brahman or Bhagavan being a temporary illusion created by Brahman. The Mayavadis, what they say is that if there is only oneness that exists, then how does all this multiplicity come in? And if this is the Brahman, then the Brahman comes in contact with mode of goodness, then all the gods come about. When the Brahman comes in contact with passion, all the souls come out, spirit comes out. And Brahman comes in contact with ignorance, all jada, all matter comes. So basically there is this fifth approach. There is jagat, there is jagat, jiva and jagdish. Can you remember again? Jagat, jiva, jagdish. That's fifth approach in the middle. Normally you are Ishwara, jiva and prakriti. But when you there is jagat, jagdish and jiva. So now these three are eternal realities. But what they say, these three are all illusory conceptions which are spawned from Brahman. And they in that sense become offensive. Because they say that, like I mentioned this long ago in KGP, I write in speaking to regularly. So one generation is speaking to editor, she's a lady coming from a Kanchi mission. So she wrote, you know, can you write an article from the Janmashtami explaining why Krishna is black? And don't do the usual story stuff. Do some insight. Then I wonder, why is this unusual topic? Why Krishna is black? And there I did a little research and I found out that there was one prominent Mayavadi, he used an explanation. He said, just think, the color of black is not a very auspicious color. Would anyone ascribe black color to God? God is supposed to be supremely auspicious. So, the reason why the great sages have ascribed black color to God is because when we depict God as having form, the blackness is supposed to convey that that form is a product of the darkness of our intelligence. It is the darkness of our intelligence. So, you have to go beyond the ignorance that is symbolized by the black form to the wisdom that is symbolized by the white form. Now, to the uninformed person, this is so powerful. How? I never knew this. Go beyond the black form to the white light. White formless light. So, many people get misled by this explanation. Now, from logical it might be impressive, but the point is very Shastra is. So, this is authentic. That means what happens is, these are the Bhaktas are just Bhaktas. So, Bhaktas are just sitting there having a conception which is just like a ladder. So, and for a devotee, an outright denial of God is not as irritating as treating God as a provision, as a provisional tool to be ultimately transcended. That means, what is the idea? And you cannot think about the absolute truth. So therefore, you think of some form. Whatever form you want, you can like think of a form. And then you go beyond that form ultimately. There's one Mayavadi who teaches meditation. And what is the process of meditation? You take your Ishtadaiva and make a murti of that Ishtadaiva. Sit in front of the Ishtadaiva and meditate. Absorb yourself in samadhi. And the perfection of your samadhi will be when by the power of your concentration, the murti crumbles into powder. Then you will have gone beyond the form to enlightenment. And horribly, many of the followers, in order to prove that they have gone beyond the form, they actually break the form into power. It's unfortunate and demoniac. Therefore, see, this becomes offensive. If somebody says, I want to practice jnana and I want to merge in Brahma, that is not a problem. Not really a problem. But if somebody says that, well, this form is just a temporary thing, you have to go beyond the form to the form. So, the Mayavadis are those who that bhakti is supreme, they say bhakti is a temporary thing. And that Bhagavan is supreme, they say Bhagavan is a temporary tomb, a temporary provisional reality.
Jayadvaita Maharaj says that in Mayavad, actually the only thing to talk is that there is nothing to talk. Because the Absolute Truth has no qualities, no attributes, no form. The only thing to do is that there is nothing to do. Because all action is Maya. The only thing, think, is that there is nothing to think. Because all thought is a product of Maya. And for the Mayavadis, the only Anand is in the name. Their name ends with Anand, and their Anand ends with their name.
So,
it's very unfortunate when they try to
go beyond the Brahman.
Now, if they, that's the realization that they want, that is one problem. But when they minimize Bhakti, when they minimize Bhagwan, the role of a provisional existence, then that becomes offensive. So, Prabhupada will explain this purpose that this refers to Mayavad in general. Yes. Okay.
So, it is so clear if they go to Narakshatri, then it is a so how do you interpret this verse? What is so clear?
No, this word Sambhutyam is not that clear.
Say another meaning of it.
Yeah. Because Sambhutyam from the different dictionary doesn't mean impersonal absolute. And they can do meaning in whatever way they want. But in general, as I said, because Mayavad is not explicitly in scripture, the reputation of Mayavad, so just like, now I give the example yesterday, somebody has treated the Dharmic theory of evolution. Then where will that person go? You won't find an explicit reference for that. So, Mayavad is a later misinterpretation of scripture. And because it misleads people away from the essence of scripture, so it is disastrous. But this verse, see, in general, the scriptures give law codes. The law codes may not cover all possible situations, all possible conceivable situations, illegal crimes that may happen. Now it's not possible that the law code will cover everything. Now, what you have to understand important is that, is what Prabhupada gives an invalid translation just to beat the Mayavadi? Not like that. But understand that, for example, if a bridge has a notice that this bridge, any vehicle which is more than 200 kg should not go over this bridge. Now, if somebody carries a big cargo truck which is 344.44 kg, then whoever has to stop it. But there is no notice over here that a vehicle which is 344.44 kg cannot go. If there is one notice that a vehicle with more than 200 kg cannot go, is enough for everything about it. Isn't it? That was a very simplistic example. But the point is that the law cannot possibly cover every single possibility. So maybe 100, 200 years ago, in the law code, there might never be any provision for something like homosexual rape.
People would not even have thought of this thing.
But now if somebody does that, the more or less the same punishment will be given, which is for a normal rape. Of course, no rape is normal. It's all abnormal. But the point is that we cannot expect the law to cover every single permutation and combination of human misbehavior. So there are certain principles given in the law, and some things which come in between, they will have to be covered accordingly. So, in that way, the principles can be extrapolated. So the point is, somebody is misleading people from the essential goal of scripture, and misleading is based on scripture. See, as we are giving the example of lawyers. The lawyers quote the same, both lawyers quote verses, but one lawyer pursues the truth, other pursues falsehood. The government employed argument used AK-47. The terrorist used AK-47. So just because somebody is using AK-47 does not mean that he is a hero. It could be a villain also. Similarly, just because somebody is quoting scripture does not mean that person is a saint. Now he could be having saintly behavior in some aspects. and you respect that behavior to that extent. But beyond that, if the person is misleading, it is a serious problem. Okay? Yes, I am coming.
In the case of Kumaras, they are also considered to be impersonal. But when they are close to Vishnu, then like Vishnu actually became very considerate for them and even sent their back to this stuff. Can you understand this? The point is that they are impersonal. The point is not about them, the point is they are impersonal. And why did Vishnu become so eager to give them his darshan? Actually, Bhagavad Gita mentioned that because they are non-envious, therefore they are qualified to be to the extent. And close to that.
Generally, the Brahmavadi are those who have never heard about Bhagavan. And if they hear about Bhagavan, they become attracted. But if they don't hear about Bhagavan, then they will be attracted to any person from me. So in that sense they are sincere. So they are seekers of the absolute truth. But if they hear about the personality of God, they will become attracted because they are non-envious. So from the way it is described in the Bhagavatam, that seems to be the first interaction of the Kumaras with Bhagavan. And they just, and because they are sincere, and we see the Palina Parishad. After they will really become exalted devotees. They will instruct Maharaj Nidhi in the 11th canto. In fact, in the instruction of Sarbhajan among the Kumaras, among the Nayogendra. Actually, the Kumaras come there also in the 11th canto, and they are also instructing. Not Maharaj Nidhi, but other people. So, the point is that they become great exalted souls who are devotees. So, the Lord gives him darshan because he wants to elevate them. So, the Lord doesn't want to condemn anyone, even the Maya. But by declaring the Lord's form to be Maya, now then they actually condemn themselves. Now, in Chaitanya Bhagavata, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu is so angry with Prakashan and Saraswati. He says, this person, the form of the Lord is the shelter of all the universes. It is the object of meditation of all the great sages. Even the Brahma and Shiva go down to it. And this Prakashana Saraswati calls that form to be Maya. Because this foolish person doesn't know that I have already put leprosy in his body. Still he goes around teaching with Maya. Now if you see, actually Lord Chaitanya never gives him leprosy. Lord Chaitanya delivers him. So that sense the Lord is not vengeful towards anyone. The Lord loves even the Maya. But they deny themselves of the Lord's mercy by their denial of the God's of the Lord's form. Okay? Yes. Yeah.
So whatever the theory comes beyond the other we are saying that the condition was there are two kinds of Maya. One is they consider themselves to be an android and the second kind of Maya is they consider themselves to be God. So, I just wanted to know, Prabhupada also you see in his Paranati Mantra, he says, and he says, you know, I wanted to know, like, how this impersonalism speaks into devotees' lives, and what steps we can take for, you know, how can we identify it, and, or it, because Prabhupada is so strong about it, doesn't speak in.
Yeah. See, that is, those two phases are, basically, that, I am the enjoyer, means this is not even religious. But I am the enjoyer and God is my servant. God should facilitate my enjoyment. What is karma kanda? Karma kanda means Krishna is actually telling, playing the student saying, I am performing pastime in the spiritual world. Please come and join me. But the materialistic devotee, materialistic worshipper says, my dear Lord, I want to perform pastime in this world, you please come and assist me in my pastime. That is karma kanda. And so either God is my servant or second is I am God. These two are the phases of illusion by which Maya leads us. Now impersonalism is a broad subject and in my understanding what you are talking about is impersonalism as a culture.
as a mode of behavior. We are discussing impersonalism as a philosophy. There are two different things. Sometimes we may just see the negligence of emotion, and seek blindly, and we may be callous to other feelings. And only impersonal behavior. And that is very much there from the modern Westernized civilization. We are focusing on impersonalism as a philosophy. Now, it's generally true that impersonalism philosophy will lead to impersonalism as a culture also. But many impersonalists are very warm and personal and gentle and loving, because they think that is the way they have to do preachers. That's so for them, personal behavior is a tool. So we won't go much into impersonalism as a culture, because that is a huge subject. But two main points. One is what Bhakti Maharaj would say, that try to remember that the success of your spiritual life depends on every interaction that you have with everyone. It's a very lofty and difficult standard. But the success of our spiritual life just doesn't depend on how we approach the meeting and pray to them, or how we give class and sit in the asana, but depends on how we interact with everyone. So that is a very lofty standard. But at least it's a good direction for thought. Like the way I interact with human living beings, they're all parts of Krishna. That is generally a spiritual advancement. So if you remember that everything that I do, every way I interact with everyone, is going to affect my spiritual life and my consciousness. That helps. And the second principle is that if we remember that this is a positive aspect, the negative aspect is an offense can be disastrous. And offense is a cause ultimately when we depersonalize others. You know, I cannot really criticize anyone if I think of that person as a human being with sentient emotions. Unless, of course, I am a demoniac person that I want to hurt the other person. Generally speaking, what happens is, we won't speak bad about somebody in his presence, because we know he will feel hurt. But then we speak that bad behind his back. Now, sometimes we may have to speak something objectively so that devotees can be appropriately engaged. That is different. But if we remember that we are offending others, criticizing them, like 4-5 years ago, Radhanath Maharaj made a historic statement, because of offending other devotees, in our movement devotees have fallen down like rain. And it's true. I think many of you read this, I was talking about offenses, and he said, the way rain falls down from the sky, devotees have fallen down like that in our movement. And the reason for that is offenses. In general, in a community, apart from the Shiksha Guru, Diksha Guru and the authorities, relevant authority, nobody has any business finding fault with anyone else. If you just see the Buddha Bada, then speak about it. If we see them fall, if you feel it serious, you can tell the authority. But we don't have to go about speaking the fault. So he in fact even went on record to say that even the spiritual master can fall down if he offends his disciple. I heard a good scripture illustrated like that. But the principle is very important. Not only a spiritual master is always a well-wisher of his disciple, and he will never offend his disciple. But the spiritual master saying that I can do anything, and if he unnecessarily chastises his disciple and hurts him, and then, you know, that is very extreme. At least we can say, as a counselor or a regulator, if I needlessly chastise my subordinate. And he gave that example of, that's the Sanskrit of the past. Where was that? Bangladesh, the temple there is inaugurated and the devotee has gone away. Somewhere in Bengal, the new temple is inaugurated. In fact, this whole pastime, Maharaj included in his new book. It's such an insider pastime in one sense, but Maharaj included in his book. Ultimately, it's a devotee that should be careful that Bhakti is not. Sanskrit Thakur wanted to instruct his disciples that Krishna is more concerned about how we deal with living lovingly, even when we are committing mistakes, rather than we do wonderful things while hurting each other. So, Dhanamara is quite heavy about it. He said that if you are making garland for Krishna, and if I am making that garland, you are resentful about other devotees, you are envious of other devotees, you are gossiping and fault finding. Then when you put that garland on Krishna, that garland will be like a snake for you. The garland will be like the snake that Parishat Maharaj put around Shri Krishna. So that is quite extreme, but it illustrates the principle. If you remember these things, that on one side we can make tremendous advancement by being nice to the devotees, and we can really endanger our spiritual life by being curt and harsh with them. That will help us to be careful now. Can we go ahead?
Yeah.
Yes.
All religions understand that God is promised.
All other religions think that God is formless, except Hindus. Well, not exactly formless. Yeah, Islam says this. Islam says that we cannot represent God in any form. And to some extent, Judaism also says that. In Christianity, they consider Jesus to be equivalent to God. In that sense, you can say that they have a form. They assume that God has a form. But it's not so much of they directly think God does not have a form. It's more of saying that God cannot be depicted in a form. They say God for actual nature is unknown to us. And because God is so great that whenever we make any depiction of God, that depiction cannot do justice to the beauty of God, to the greatness of God. And therefore, to depict God in any form is to minimize Him, is to offend Him, is to blaspheme Him. And therefore, He should not be depicted. But yes, it is true. Now, we understand from our point of view that what they are saying is we should not depict God according to a mentally concocted form. But they don't think like that. They consider that God does not have a form only. It is true. Only in the Vedic literature is God's form described in such detail. Well, Buddhists don't even accept the existence of God itself. What to speak of God being personal and impersonal. Mainstream Buddhists don't accept the existence of God itself. They consider Buddha to be a great enlightened soul. And what is the meaning of enlightenment? That he has attained the stage of divine nothingness. He has attained nirvana. So, they say some of those great souls, instead of attaining nirvana, they go and stay in higher realms from where they can bless us so that we can also attain nirvana. So their idea is not that we will get, so they pray to Buddha or to, they also may offer special, the other, they have many, some of them Buddhists have many Buddhas in their idea, not one just one Buddha, there are many Buddhas. But they don't consider Buddha to be God, they consider Buddha to be an enlightened soul who can bless us on the path of enlightenment. Because what happened is, ultimately, bhakti is what touches the heart. Jnana may titillate the intellect for some time, but not the mass of people are not jnanis. A few intellectuals might be. So ultimately, even the most dry and impersonal philosophies have to include an element of bhakti if they want to attract the masses. So Buddhism, initially, theologically, it doesn't accept God. But they realize that common people cannot just go about on that abstract meditation. So then they incorporate the element of bhakti. But if there is no God, then how can you incorporate the element of bhakti? So then you create an intermediate realm where the enlightened realm, enlightened sages, souls stay, and they will bless us, and you can pray to them. So that is the idea. So bhakti is sooner or later has to be incorporated in every religion if they want to get followers. Because common people cannot, ordinary people cannot just do abstract logical and gymnastics. So they include that, but they don't consider bhakti to be ultimate. So in that sense, Buddhistic worship is like Mayavadi worship. You do worship to go beyond worship. Okay? Last two questions and then more.
Generally,
Christians don't think God to be formless, Muslims may. Christians consider Jesus to be God itself.
This Muslim is following in the Quran and he is not in a fanatic person, a good-hearted person. But he is considering that God to be formless and then that is how he is considered as God. So, now, as far as what are the people that we are hearing, so they are here, you know, not necessarily but only present the followers. So going by the statement, they will not be present after Jesus appears. So, is it a...
Well, now, see, generally speaking, if anybody directly contradicts the Vedic teachings, the Mayavadis use the Vedic teachings to obstruct people, to mislead people away from the ultimate purpose of the Vedic. So, in that case, the Sufis are problems. Mayavadis to follow Vedic culture, but they don't lead to the ultimate purpose of the Vedic literature. So it is interesting that Srila Prabhupada acknowledges they follow Vedic culture. Srila Prabhupada says, if you see a Mayavadi and then you should offer a Vedic literature. If you imagine this, somebody who according to the philosophy is going to go to hell, they are supposed to offer a Vedic literature. It's really inconceivable. That means that things are not so clear black and white. Because we don't know that for every religion's consciousness. How often do they? I tell them, modern Mayavadis, they may maintain themselves as bhaktas. They may be in a Mayavadi organization. Because Mayavadi also accepts bhakti. Mayavadi also accepts bhakti. But they consider bhakti as a tool. But the individual Mayavadi may not be thinking of bhakti as a tool. They may think of bhakti as the ultimate reality. We can't know. So we can't make blanket statements. What Srila Prabhupada appreciated about Islam was that he, as I mentioned earlier, that they follow the culture, they build mosque, they memorize Quran, they do namaz, the thing that they appreciate. Now depending on every Muslim's individual consciousness, things will vary. See, in general, Chaitanya Charitamrita talks about the saying, somebody offers Shiva's Thakur. There you may get reprimanded. This is not talks about that. But it doesn't talk so much about what happens to the invaders who have desecrated deities. It just talks about how the devotees expertly, heroically put the people to some other place. Now one thing Chaitanya Bhagavat says that although Haridas Thakur said that I will not forgive these people who are beating me up. But that is what Haridas Thakur said to me. But still Chaitanya Bhagavat does say that those people were all eventually they were all punished. Either got diseases or they died, those were attacked by the Sakur. So they got terrible diseases and they all suffered terribly and eventually they died. So as you rightly said, the principles are eternal. Principles are universal. But how they will apply will they take on time. So surely if somebody blasphemes the absolute truth, either through philosophy or through culture, is going to be a problem. So, the Muslims are following their Islam and they, according to their revelation, whatever it is given, follow it properly. They'll get rid of it. But when they contrary to the Vedic definition and they steal away from the Vedic definition, then there is no offense. So see, here the principle has to be very clearly understood. Impersonalism as a spiritual path in itself is taught about in the Vedic literature. Impersonal realization is also accepted as a valid spiritual realization. But the fatal blunder of the Mayavadis is that they mislead people who are devotees away from devotion towards impersonal realization, and they minimize bhakti and bhagwan. So, within the Muslim religion, where Muslims are not interacting with the Vedic culture and are not offending Vedic culture, no, they are given some level of revelation and they follow that level of revelation, then they are elevated. Is this principle clear? No. If what you are given in your scripture, you follow that, you will get elevated. The Muslims will get elevated. If impersonal is, follow the impersonal path of jnana, they will also get elevated. But if either Muslims, they start offending the deities, or Mayavadis, they start offending Bhagwan and Bhakti, then they are in trouble. So Janani Vasu told me, I had asked him this question when I come to Kharagpur last time. He said that actually the Mayavadis in one sense are more detrimental, are more harmful than the Muslims. Because the Muslims, they may just physically destroy the deity, desecrate the deity. But you know, we can always make another form and we can do transition by the deity to come there. But what the impersonals by the word Jagal, Mayavadi by the word Jagal do, they intellectually desecrate the deity. They intellectually destroy the faith of the people in the deity. Because they think you have to go beyond the deity. And that is more harmful. Because the deity that is physically desecrated can be, you can always make a deity again. But a deity that is intellectually desecrated, that means the faith is intellectually destroyed, it's much more difficult. See, even in Asatsanga, we talk about three levels of Asatsanga. Asatsanga is one is that Asatsanga that just creates bad desires in us. Another level is Asatsanga that corrupts our intentions. And third level of Asatsanga is that which destroys our faith. So, you know, all of you will feel that. See, one level of Asatsanga is, this just corrupts our, it just puts corrupt desires in us. That is, the example of Krishna, Kalpashva. You know, just was attracted to the Bhattahari, to the woman and he went there. But then, that just temporarily a bad desire overcomes first. But then, Lord Chaitanya went and got him back. So like that, some person may, you know, he may be a devotee, but he may do some wrong things, surf on some wrong sides, or do some wrong activity. And then he says, yeah, what is this nonsense you are doing? You know, please forgive me, I'm sorry, I don't want to do anything. That's just you are overthrown the material. But worse than that is, if one's intelligence is destroyed. So that happened in the case of Ajamila. Ajamila was a Brahmana, but it was not just he was just overcome by one mind. You know, his intelligence was so completely destroyed, that actually, he, now, as a Brahmana, he has studied scripture, he is surrounded by Brahmanas, but what happened? He did not listen to his own father, he did not listen to his own wife, he did not listen to the other Brahmanas. The last completely destroyed his intelligence, so that he went on like that for so many years. So that is much longer. And worse than that is, a selfish desire to destroy our faith. And the example of that is Kaikeyi. Kaikeyi, not only did she get a bad desire, but actually, not only was her intelligence corrupted, but she started thinking of Ram, who was her greatest well-wisher, as her enemy. In fact, she started thinking that Ram is the greatest obstacle on my giving the position of the king's mother. She wanted her to be. So, you know, her faith in Lord Ram was. And that was very, very bad. So the point is, first, we are overpowered by wrong desire. Second is, our intelligence is misled. And even worse than that, our state is destroyed. So these are all progressive, deeper levels of. So when with respect to Muslims, they say that physical level they exist. But to us, because we are so in the Pratyaksha Praman level, somebody comes and says, we'll be so angry with that. But you know, at a deeper level, somebody is intellectually corrupted. And somebody's faith in divinity was destroyed, so it becomes worse. So in that sense, it's dangerous. The point is, if, again I will repeat this, conclude this. This clear, that you have got a particular path, you follow that path, you make a decision. So if in the scripture that you have been given, if God's personal aspect is not described, the impersonal Brahman is described, that's fine, make that decision. But when we use that path to cross against the Vedic path and offend pure emotion and pure devotee in Bhagavan, then it becomes a serious problem. Like the problem for Muslims, it's a problem for impersonal. There are two things, there is philosophy and there is lifestyle. Or there is a worldview and there is a lifestyle. So now, we should not take extreme examples to claim that there are no normal connections between worldview and philosophy. Sorry, worldview between lifestyle and philosophy. There are, normally speaking, my lifestyle will affect my worldview. Let's not use the word philosophy. Worldview. Worldview is how I think of the world. So my lifestyle will normally be affected by my worldview and my worldview will affect my lifestyle. That is a normal correlation. Normally, for example, if a man is habituated to illicit sex, if that is his lifestyle, then what is going to happen to his worldview? Every woman that he sees, you see that woman has a potential source of enjoyment, isn't it? So his worldview towards all women is going to be as potentially objects of enjoyment. Normal. So normally, similarly, if somebody has a worldview wherein, as a worldview wherein everything is meant for my enjoyment, the demonic world, that even if that person is very courteous and polite to others, that is just temporary and opportunistic. Eventually, he wants to exploit others. See, sometimes, at a certain level, you can see Western culture seems more refined than the Vedic culture. Then, if you go to Varanasi, you go to Varanasi, very holy place. But if you go to there and you are in a traffic jam, and you say, you are the person in the line, excuse me, nobody will pay. Sare baju hat. You have to speak like that, isn't it? He is living in Varanasi. People are very rough and tough. On an external level, people in the Western culture, excuse me, thank you, sorry. They appear to be very fine.
Sir, I mean, I'm sorry to use a word like that, sorry. But I just wanted to jar you, whatever sleep you have, temporarily.
So, you may have to use, so actually, cultural refinement may be there in the Western culture, but in the worldview is totally of enjoy, be exploited. The software company is very polite with us. So they will tell us, oh, don't call the boss sir, just call the boss also by the first name only. Why do you have this
totally formal. But you know, when that work comes, the boss will exploit like anything. Isn't it? So my point is that we have to see that culture and worldview are normally correlated. But there are exceptions. You know, Hitler had a particular worldview that he was vegetarian because he was affected to some extent by the Vedic culture, Buddhist culture, whatever. I don't want to go into the history of that. It will take a long time to explain. But he was affected by the whole theory of evolution. And there is a very controversial and very persuasive book written called From Darwin to Hitler. And you know, it's a very well written book. It's a Darwin's, Hitler's autobiography, which is called Mein Kampf. Mein Kampf is My Struggle. So you can clearly see parallels if you read his autobiography. That actually he's affected by the whole concept of survival of the fittest. And his idea was that among all, there is a Darwin's theory of evolution applies not only to different species, it applies within the human race also. And within the human race, the race that is the fittest will survive, and the race that is unfit will be destroyed. So his idea was that our Aryan race is the fittest, and therefore he considers the German race is the Aryan race. So the fittest and it will survive, and the Jewish race is the most unfit, the Jewish, the Gypsies, all these are unfit, and they will all perish. So, because of that worldview, his idea was that Jews are rather going to perish by the law of nature, so we will help nature on the way and we will make evolution faster. That was his idea. So, his vegetarianism was there as a part of his culture, but you know, he was corrupted by a very dangerous world. On the other hand, Mother Teresa, she was a Christian. And Christians are taught to be very compassionate to their fellow beings, so that ultimately will give the mercy of Jesus to them. But they have a worldview that animals have no soul. And it's not just Mother Teresa. Pope John Paul, who was considered to be a relatively very progressive Pope, he was non-vegetarian. So, the point which we are making is that the overall worldview of a person influences him much more than a specific cultural habit, a specific behavior, a specific behavioral pattern. The overall worldview of a person, now the Christian worldview, with the love of Jesus for all living beings, which Mother Teresa got, influenced her much more than the specific habit of non-vegetarians. And on the other hand, the specific worldview of Germans being the Nazis being the supreme race influenced him much more than the specific habit of vegetarianism. That's why This is situations where worldviews can influence a person much more than specific habits. But in general situations, this does not mean that the specific habits don't have their effect. The specific habits also have their effect on the culture. So, is this point clear? Or is this still being confusing? Specific habits have an effect on our consciousness. But a worldview has a much greater effect on our consciousness and behavior than specific habits. So, in general, if we kill animals or do that, then we are becoming insensitive, and that insensitivity will come out in human lives also. But if we have a very compassionate worldview, which is coming from our religion, then that will counter it. Now, in general, you know, non-vegetarianism is, from the Vedic point of view, not a very, very big thing. It's not a very, very big thing on why non-vegetarianism, from the Vedic point of view. I'm not talking about Vishnu point of view, I'm talking about Vedic point of view. In the Vedic literature, there are yajnas where animals can be sacrificed, and the flesh can also be eaten. It's not a big thing. But in the modern time, this non-vegetarianism has become has been converted into a strong mass of propaganda. So it becomes much, much more serious.
So, in the Vedic literature, we should not be shocked if we find many references to kings and sages. Sometimes we can meet. But sometimes we can meet, it's of course sinful, and it will also lead to karmic reaction. It's not that it is not, it is just because the thing is doing it or a king is doing it, it's not wrong. It becomes correct. It is wrong, it will be sinful reaction. But it's never that a cow will be eaten. And moreover, it's not that a systematic slaughterhouse or thousands and millions of animals are being killed. So Srila Prabhupada's point is that if we want to make, again, you have to always remember, Prabhupada is not just giving us Vedic culture. He's giving us the best of Vedic culture. He's giving us the best of Vedic culture. So, now, one Pranad Maharaj in Chaukati and some devotee, some foundation devotee gave a Bhagavatam class. And then he started speaking about the Pope. And the Pope is supposed to be the topmost religious head of his organization. And he is eating meat. So Maharaj, so this devotee has made the whole point about how, you know, the topmost religious head of the greatest religion in the world, of the numerically greatest religion in the world, it's meat. So what can you express on that? What is the use of such a religion? What is the use of such a religion? You have seen a lot. So the Najandri and Maharaj Chopati hear the Bhagavatam class by his new group. He hears the class there and then he meets the devotee, he meets the devotee, kind of common. So Maharaj called that devotee. And he told him that, you know, yes, it is true that he eats meat, but you cannot just take that one aspect and neglect everything else that he sees. And that particular Pope he was talking about, that Pope also emphasized celibacy, he emphasized, he opposed abortion, he opposed homosexuality. There are so many other things which he's doing. So, you know, in the worldview that he has, in the religious culture that he has brought in, you know, we may not be thought of as a very serious thing. So now, again, we have to remember, we cannot impose our value judgment on those who do not accept our values. Now, our values are not our values, they are scriptural values. In that sense, they are universal values. So, anybody who slaughters a cow is going to suffer. There is no doubt about that. But that doesn't mean that if they don't know our values, if they are not being taught our values, we can directly condemn them. Again, remember this point. Earlier, we said ignorance is not an excuse for sin, it is a consequence of sin. But that is what the individual should be. That is not what a preacher should be. A preacher's mood should be, if they don't follow, it is their problem. If they don't know, it is my problem. That should be a preacher's mood. If people don't know about Krishna, about Lord Chaitanya, about the Holy Name, that is my problem. So, in the worldview that they have, they are not taught, currently Christians or Muslims, they are not taught that meeting meat is a very serious thing. So, in the worldview that they have been taught, they are being compassionate in their way. In the worldview that they have been taught, they are being spiritual, saintly, whatever you want to say in their way. And we have to appreciate that. We don't say that is obvious. But when we judge people according to our worldview and condemn them, then we will not be presenting ourselves in a way which will appeal to them. Is this point clear? I mean, I'm doing a long explanation. But this is important. So, meeting is a problem, but you should not think that there is a perpetual disqualification from spiritual. So, that's why we can't impose our values on this point.
Such mindless speculators do not know that the absolute personality of Godhead is Krishna,
that an impersonal Brahman is a varying effulgence of the transcendental body, or that the Paramatma, the Super Soul, is his own pervading planetary representation. Nor do they know that Krishna has his eternal form with its transcendental qualities of eternal bliss and knowledge. The dependent demigod and great sages imperfectly consider him to be a powerful demigod, and they consider the Brahman effulgence to be the absolute truth. But the devotees of Krishna, by dint of their surrendering unto him and their unalloyed devotion, can know that he is the absolute person and that everything emanates from him. Such devotees continuously render loving service unto Krishna, the fountain head of everything.
One important point, which may be quite surprising and bewildering to some of you. This understanding of the tripartite, three level absolute truth, Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagavan, this is the unique contribution of Gaudiya Vaishnava. You know, in the Madhva understanding of God, there is no Brahma-yogi. There is no Brahma-yogi at all. There is no concept of Brahma-yogi. There is only Bhagavan, that's all. Actually, how it happened is, Madhvacharya, Shankaracharya came to teach impersonal, not impersonal. It's like a pendulum. God is absolutely impersonal. So the pendulum swung back in order to counter it, and you went all the way back to the other side. God is absolutely personal. There is no impersonal aspect to it. So, there is no concept of Brahma-jyoti in their philosophy. That's why our philosophy is not Madhva philosophy. We are Brahma-Madhva Gaudiya Vaishnava. So, of course, Srila Prabhupada says that it's not that we are not Madhva. Prabhupada says in the Sisi purport, the Tattvavadi, who are currently claimed to be following Madhvacharya, they have not understood Madhvacharya properly. So that's why when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu goes to the Tattvavadi, he says that Tomara Sampradaya. In your Sampradaya, I have seen that there is so much emphasis on Karmakama, on fruity, on Varnashram and Karmakama. But he is called Tomara Sampradaya. You think that actually monsters, they have not understood Madhvacharya properly. So, because of Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagavan, these words come everywhere. But what do they actually mean? In this particular word, when they come, why have they been put together over here? One place. That analysis, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, that is Yoga Sankhya Sutra Sandarbha. And that is actually helps to make a lot of sense of a lot of things. Otherwise, the whole conception of absolute theory is very confusing. In the Madhva Sampradaya, they have like a huge fighting spirit. The whole Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, I see one good quality in your Sampradaya. What is that? You refute Maya. You accept the power of God and refute. That's right. Even now, in the Madhva Sampradaya, it's somebody has to be sannyas. I told you, no? Three times, that's what I'm wishing. They have to go. Vishnu Parakva, you have to go. So interestingly, they don't consider Shankaracharya to be Lord Shiva who has come down. Because that word, say that that verse in Padaprachya, Lord Shiva says, I am going to come down. But they don't consider that verse to be applied to Shankaracharya. They consider Shankaracharya to be a reincarnation of the demon Manimani, who was killed by Bhima. So they say that demon whom Bhima killed at a physical level, he came back at an intellectual level as Shankaracharya. And the Madhvacharya is refuting him at an intellectual level. So, they understand the spirit of the fight which they are doing. Right? But Ramacharya also accepts. And Vishnu Sampradaya also accepts that Shankaracharya is Lord Shiva. He has come from the vision. So, in fact, Madhva is sometimes they are so heavy, and they even call Ramacharya Mayavadi. Why? Because Ramacharya is a Vishishta Advaita. Why Vishishta? If you remove the Vishishta, you will be Advaita Vadi. So still is a Mayavadi. So of course, it is not Madhvacharya when he went to travel around the Siddhanta, he did not debate it, follow the Ramacharya. He debated it, Advaita Vadi. But some of the followers of Madhvacharya, they say that even Ramacharya's philosophy is not correct. Because only our philosophy is correct.
So, Rajivayi Guru is from this, now telling you he is from this Madhya Sampradaya. So, our Yuri has a very close connection with Madhya Sampradaya also. Because, like Dr. Alva, he is from Madhya Sampradaya. All of you, Dr. Alva, he comes with the Rastri Jaffi. So, one time they had taken, all these devotees had gone to the Madhava Ashram in Mumbai. So, one of the Madhava Sanyasis had come over. And he was then a Prabhu, he was introducing all the devotees to that Madhava Acharya. So, when he was introducing, then he introduced, he was also from Madhava Sampradaya. His father is a priest. Really? Your father is a priest? I know your father very well. You're his son. So I want to talk with you. Come meet me after the day of the meeting. Come to my room, meet me after. So, at that time, all the other people said, just to keep you introduced and they're going away. But then, Vajjali was talking for a few minutes with that Madhava Sanyasi. And Radha was far away, but he noticed that. So when everybody sat down for prasada, immediately Maharaj called Vajjali. And Vijay goes, who Maharaj is calling? I am calling you, come. And Maharaj asked him, what happened? Maharaj told him, the particular sannyasi has called me to his room. So Maharaj, so we are going to get surprised. He is preaching to him. The Madhava Sampradaya is good. This is only ISKCON preaching. Only ISKCON is preaching all over. This Prabhupada has delivered the message of the Vedic literature everywhere. So Vijay was so surprised. So Maharaj, I am not planning to go to meet him also. He said, no, if he has called you, in the Vaishnava, you should go and meet him, but take going through it. So Maharaj is actually protecting Rajivari. So what happened was, then, and after that, Rajivari went, and going through also going with him. So going through meet some other devotee of that, some bad mind, whom he knew. So going through started talking with him. And Rajivari went ahead of him. And then that Madhava Sampradaya, I said, hey, you are from the glorious Madhava Sampradaya. Why am you giving Madhava Sampradaya? If you want to preach, come to Madhava Sampradaya and preach here. And he had a preaching to him, Vijayaguru didn't want to say, there was a silence. At that time, Govindu came. And as soon as Govindu came, he changed. So I hope you are fine, very nicely, everything is well. And they offered up a temple and then it came up. So, our point is what?
That you know, yes, Madhava Sampradaya is glorious, but it's actually Prabhupada who preached, the Madhava Sampradaya is preached. The point here is that we respect the Madhava Sampradaya. Like earlier also I said, Kurali Gupta was a Vatsura Khan, so he doesn't become a disciple Guru initiating Guru in our Sampradaya. So like that, we accept the Madhava Sampradaya also. But they have certain particularities. And they somehow, their understanding is very, very strange. It's current Madhava Sampradaya understanding. If you ask them, why don't you preach? They say, actually, then it's silly. When they're silly, the one who is supposed to become a devotee, he will come to us anyway. Because he's supposed to become a devotee, he's destined to become a devotee. And one who is not destined to become a devotee, even if you preach, he is not in the city, what will he use? He will not become a devotee. So, they give us too much emphasis on destiny. It's a little odd. That's why, constantly, you are emphasizing too much on karma kaan. You don't understand the glory of bhakti. Abhacharya talked about bhakti, but because of this strange understanding, you know, like even so many Christians are converting in South India, Sri Sampradaya is so strong. Sri Sampradaya, Madhava Sampradaya is very strong. If you ask them, they say, actually, okay, let them become Christians now. Hindu dharma is so great. In the future life in the practice of Krishna and I they will be born in our glorious Hindu dharma and they will become Sri Vaishnava at that time. It is nonchalant about
it. So, although Ravacharya was not like that, Ravacharya was not like that, they went around and preached everywhere. But somehow that whole concept of destiny has taken up too much. Destiny is there, but there is also the initiative, there is also the free will of the living entity. So, it's a little agitating to see them so unagitated. So, you know, it's not that destiny is so much in control. But anyway, the point is that they don't think so much. So, the Gaudiya Vaishnava understanding of Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagavan. So, basically, what this is, there are many words which are used to refer to the Absolute Truth. Brahman, Paramatma, Bhagwan, and Brahma Jyoti, and Parmeshwar, and Ishvara. So many words are used. So all these words refer to the Absolute Truth. But when they refer to the Absolute Truth, they may refer to a specific aspect of that. So which aspect is being referred to, that we understand it. Well, let them know all words go to that reference to Absolute Truth. Sarvam Kharma Vidam Brahma, as the famous Vedantic aphorism. Everything is Brahma. So now, Sarvam Kharma Vidam Brahma, if you say, what does this Brahma refer to? If everything is Brahma, how can this matter be Brahma? How can this world be Brahma? What that means is that actually it refers to the Brahma Jyoti. Now, in the first verse of the Bhagavatam, Satyam Param Dhimahi, Janmadyasyata Anvayita Kashyateshwa Abhijnyam Swaraj. Now, if you look at the all the attributes, Satyam Param. Satyam Param, what does it refer to? It refers to Bhagavan. Sat from Asi, you are that. That is the favorite verse of the Mayavadi. Thou art that. That thou art. Sat from Asi. So actually, Shvetaketu is a Brahmana who has gone to the Gurukul and has come back. After coming back from the Gurukul, he is very proud of his learning. And father sees that he is very proud. And this whole from the Chandogya Upanishad. Six times this phrase comes, Sattvamasi. So what happens when he comes back? So he is very proud of his learning, and his father sees that he is proud of his learning. So I asked him, so what did you learn over there? Tell me. And he said, okay, wait. Do you know who you are? Well, I don't know who I am. So okay. Get some salt, get some water. You get some salt in the water. So now put the salt in the water. Put the salt in the water. Water is up. Now take the salt out. I can't take the salt out. Where is the salt?
I don't know, it's wrong.
You will drink it. You drink it. And how is it salty? So just as salt is present throughout this water, like that, you are present as well. That's from me. So, like that, there are six incidents together. Now, if you look at the whole story, and there are many personal sides to it all. But, Jiva Goswami, the Sandarbha, analyzes the whole story, and he says, what is the purpose of the story? So, I'm just giving one aspect of the story, but there are examples like this. You know, where is salt in water? There is fragrance in the air, like that. So he says, he gives an example that somebody has always been in a cave and he has never seen the sun. So at that time, first time, a glimmer of ray of the sunlight is coming inside. When the glimmer of ray is coming inside, then you can say, that is the sun. Now, that is the sun is not a description of identity, but it's a description of indication. Now, that is the sun, that is the sunlight, and that is the sun itself. So, Shvetaketu is completely absorbed in the bodily conception of life. He talks about his bodily learning, and what he is telling is,
you are of the same spiritual essence that pervades everything else. Some form of being. You are that. Now Madhvacharya's translations are, as you know, revolutionary. So Madhvacharya says, very impersonal over here. He is a phenomenal scholar. So he quotes somewhere from Rig Veda, he quotes from Yajurveda, from Visupanishad, Dhyanupanishad. He says, Tat, Tvam, Asi. These three are names of Vishnu. So Tat, Tvam, Asi is simply a mantra, so everyone is a name of Vishnu. There is no impersonal in all of this.
So actually, but
Tattvamati, as Prabhupada simply explained it, you are that means, it is not you are that, but you belong to that. You belong to that. That absolute truth is all pervading and you are his property. You belong to that. Yes. Sarvam Khalvam Idam Brahma can be explained in different ways. Is matter Brahman? Now you can explain in two ways. One way is that Bhagwan has an energy, one of the energies is matter. And energy and energetic are not different. So in that sense, Sarvam Kalmadam Brahma means that everything is the energy of Bhagavan. That's one way of explaining. Other way of explaining it is that, literally speaking, you remember the original problem in Vedanta? This material world is changing, the Brahman is unchanged. So, if you consider from that way, how can this be Brahman? So this is changing, this is changing, this is temporary, this is visible. Brahma is unchanging, eternal, joyful. Sarvam Khalmam Idam Brahma. Now, from the point of view of Shakti Parinam Vaad, our philosophy is called Shakti Parinam Vaad. Parinam is transformation, Shakti is energy. So, energy of the Lord is transformed. The Ramajaya Sahaja philosophy is called Parinam Vaad. Parinam Vaad, transformation. And Shankaracharya philosophy is called Vivarta Vaad. Vivarta Vaad means illusion. This world is not a transformation, it is simply an illusion, Vivartavad. So, it's not that this world is Brahman, it's a very simple statement. Once you understand and accept the concept of energy of the Absolute Truth, then you can say this world is the energy of God. That is one level of understanding. But if you want to take the literal meaning of the word Brahma, Sarvam Khalam Idam Brahma, means that this is a manifestation of that. Matter itself is not Brahman. Prabhupada explained in the 4.24 that when Brahman is covered by illusion, it is called matter. That is Brahma Arpanam Brahma Vi Brahma Arna Brahma Nampam. That's purport. So yes, that is also one way of understanding Sarvapanam Brahma, that everything is Bhagavan's energy. Another way of understanding it is that actually everything is permeated by that spirit. Just as permeated by that spirit of Brahman. Just as salt pervades water. So tattvam asi. That spirit pervades everything and that spirit is present in you also, Oshir. That is the point of the spirit is Brahman. Spirit means Satchitananda, the chittattva. See. Okay, so another issue now, but I think it's important. Chittattva. In the Krishna Samhita, Bhaktivinoda Thakur explains that Chittattva means what? That is Satchitananda. Now in the spiritual world, everything is Satchitananda. Now even if there is a table over there, that is Satchitananda. Even if there is a glass over there, that is Satchitananda. But that Satchitananda does not mean it's a living entity. That Satchitananda does not mean that there is no living entity with the Swarupa of being a glass, eternal. That is not, glass is not Shantar. Shantar is trees.
You know, there is no living entity there which has the swarup of being a...
being what? See, all the objects are there. The relationships are there between the living being.
So we say that living and non-living is the difference only in the material world.
That is true, but still the Shantar is also for the trees. Yeah, it's not that the floor or the wall
or the table or the pen, all of them are not Shankaras. You can say that they are Shankaras in a very extreme sense, but Bhaktivinoda Thakur is saying that they are Chittatva. Chittatva means the conscious Tattva. That is, they are conscious, but they are not living anything. It is conscious. So, Chittatva, let's call it. Let me complete this one. And one more thing about it. See,
okay, let me complete this. Let me
complete this. See, and this is Namita, talking about Thakur, explaining that there is material energy and there is spiritual energy. Now, material energy, matter is all pervading. But material is all pervading. But matter also comes in certain forms. Matter comes in the table, matter comes in the chair, all these things. Now, in the spiritual world, is there earth, water, fire, air, ether? There is. If there is no water, how will Krishna drink water in the first place? If there is no earth, water, fire, air, ether, how will Krishna my cook? How will Krishna my cook? But the earth, water, fire, air, ether in the spiritual world are not made of matter. Everything in the spiritual world is made of Sachidananda. The earth is also made of Sachidananda, the water is also made of Sachidananda, everything is made of Sachidananda. That is what, that is the meaning of spiritual world. See, if there is no earth, water, fire, and air, ether, then what is there? Is there anything that's amorphous, amorphous existence? No. So, that's why there is time in the spiritual world, but time is in control of the world. Similarly, there is, you can't call it exactly earth, water, fire, and air, ether. In the sense that we know it. But these elements are there. There are rivers which give water, there is the earth, and there is Krishna and Shiva, they make. And the Gopas, they make mud paints and put them on Krishna's face. They decorate him with that. There is wind which blows, they create songs. If you read the passage of Vrindavan, Gopal Shantu, Anandam Shantu, very clear description, which say that at least we may not call it earth, water, fire, then. But the material world is a replica of the spiritual world. And whatever is here is present in the pure way in the spiritual world. So, there are some living entities, there are some or other many living entities who are reciprocal to Krishna and the past tense. But as the past tense is performed, there also has to be a backdrop, a setting in which the past tense is performed. So now, that does now when we say milk is conscious, because milk is a living entity. Now milk is very simplistically. Then milk is a living entity. Is one drop of milk every living entity? Or is one glass of milk one living entity? 1 liter of milk one living entity? Is it, you know, when a cow is milked, she will half liter milk, another cow will 1 liter milk. So one living entity is half liter, one cow is 1 liter milk. So no. It will become very, we cannot go into that analytical mode. The point is that the background setting of the spiritual world is all Sat-Chit-Ananda. Everything in the spiritual world is Sat-Chit-Ananda. So, we call it Chinmay Tattva or Chit-Tattva, which Bhaktivinoda Thakur said, Krishna Metta. It just refers to the ingredients that make the material in the spiritual world. Now you can say they are conscious, but they are not conscious in the same way as the living entities are. So now, I would like to go more into discussion because we are already taking a lot of time. I will tell whatever I know, and if you have any further questions, we can discuss individually or we can ask individually. So, there is the Chinmay Tattva which comprises everything in the spiritual world. So the earth, water, fire, air, ether, and the combinations of that which make the food items, which make the dresses, which make the hair, everything, they are all Chinmay Tattva in the spiritual world. But apart from that which Chinmay Tattva, there are conscious living beings. They are persons. And they have, in the Rathas, they have a situation in 5 Rathas, with Krishna. Now, apart from this, what are the questions?
You said
the
spirit.
Okay. So, when I say spirit is there, Chinmay Sattva is there. So, that Chinmay Sattva, which is actually conscious, stuff of consciousness, you can call it, if you want, that Sarva Bhuteshu Yenaitam Bhavam Avyam Ikshati. In the 18th chapter, Krishna describes that one who is in the mode of goodness, by his knowledge, he sees that that spirit pervades all of us. All things are pervaded by that. Chinmay Tattva is the underlying substratum of all existence, whether it's spiritual existence or not existence. But when Chinmay Tattva is covered as illusion, then it does not manifest as Chinmay Tattva, it manifests as matter. So, in one sense, this is also spirit, this is also Brahma. But the Brahmatva of Brahma is not manifested here. It is not manifested as Chinmay Tattva, it is manifested as dead matter. So, in that sense, the Tattvamasi is explained as that spirit pervades everything. And you are that spirit. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that you are God. That's what Maya is doing. You are made of the same spiritual substance as that absolute truth is here. It's like the sun rays that are coming into the cave when a person is not able to see the sun. What is it? These sun rays are made of the same ingredients as the sun is made of. Shvetaketu, if you look at the context, Jiva Goswami experiences the perfectness. Shvetaketu is completely what you consider right? And the concept of soul is being introduced to you. The concept of soul is being introduced to you, that's what you are back. You are not what you see in this material world. Just as the soil pervades all of water, that which pervades all of existence, that Chinmay Tattva, that spirit, is you. Let's move forward. After. So, I just brought this slide. So the idea is that whatever is being referred to in the absolute, in the Vedic culture, Vedic literature, it refers to one of the aspects, Brahman, Paramatma or Bhagavan. But it may not always be called as Brahman, it may not always be called Bhagavan, it may not always be called Paramatma. But we understand based on this hierarchy. Let's move on.
In Bhagavad Gita, it is said that only unintelligent, bewildered persons, driven by a strong desire for self gratification, worship the demigods for the temporary relief of temporary problems. Since the living being is continually entangled, he has
to. From there onward, Prabhupada is starting Andham Tava Pravishati Yaya Vidyanapan. First, you are saying about how the absolute is very difficult to understand. Second, you are not understand. So, now the first part is.
Since the living being is materially entangled, he has to relieve from material bondage entirely to attain permanent life on the spiritual plane, where eternal bliss, life and knowledge exist. Sri Ishopanishad therefore instructs that we should not seek temporary relief of our difficulties by worshipping the dependent demigods, who can bestow only temporary benefit. Rather, we must worship the Absolute Personality of Godhead, Krishna, who is all effective and who can bestow upon us complete freedom from material bondage by taking us back home back to the world.
Okay. So, what is stated?
It is stated in the Bhagavad Gita 7.23 that the worshippers of demigods can go to the planets of the demigods, the moon worshipper can go to the moon, the sun worshipper to the sun, etc. Modern scientists are now venturing to the moon with the help of a rocket, but this is not an intuitive attempt. With their advanced consciousness, human beings are naturally inclined to travel in outer space and to reach other planets, either by spaceships, mystic powers, or demigod worship. In the Vedic scriptures, it is said that one can reach other planets.
It's very interesting. 3 ways to go to other planets. Are 3 ways? Worship the demigod, and next planet is reborn the planet of the demigod. And to be practice yoga, you are yogi siddhi, and the Guru Akramuni went to Indra Loka, Brahma Loka, or Swarga Loka, all these places, you can go there like that. Third way, spaceships. Why can't the spacecraft have gone to the moon? Locals didn't even go to spacecraft.
Yeah,
this planet not only has path, but has high dimension. So when we are traveling into the three dimensions, what is the three dimensional projection of the high dimensional planet?
Right. What is the standard reason that Prabhupada gives why we cannot go to the higher planet? Standard example that Prabhupada gives, standard reason that Prabhupada gives.
Passport visa.
So Prabhupada says that, you know, just as you cannot go to America without a visa, you cannot go to the moon without a visa. So like that, you cannot really go to the higher planet just by gatecrashing there. So now when Prabhupada is talking about spacecraft, this is spacecraft which are sanctioned by them. So what is the example? Who had to go? Arjuna was supposed to go to that Swargaloka. Actually, Arjuna didn't go to Swargaloka. When he came from Swargaloka back, he came in chariot. Maitreya chariot he came back. And the other examples were, one can go up also by spacecraft. But those spacecraft are sent by the deities, right? Lord Ramachandra, when he is going on this South India tour, before Mother dies, before Mother dies, at that time they say that they come to the hermitage of Rishi, and I think it's Sarabhanga Sudhikshna Chitaram, I think Sarabhanga Rishi. So when they come to the Sarabhanga Rishi ashram, so actually they say that Indra Chaitanya has come there. And this is in the chariot, and they are just waiting and watching from outside. And all the other saviors, they climb up the chariot and go away. And Indra says, I have come to take you. He says, no, I am not going to come. Because somebody is greater than you is going to come now. And he goes there. And then Lord Ram comes and tells him, she pointed at me. And he said, I am just waiting for you to come. So he said, actually, I knew that you were going to come, that's why I even rejected going to heaven. Because having your darshan is greater than going to heaven. So it does. Devata has a chariot to take somebody, then that person can go. The principle is there has to be a sanction by the higher authority to go to the higher
planet. Go ahead.
In the Vedic scriptures, it is said that one can reach other planets by any one of these three ways, but the most common way is by worshipping the demigods presiding over a particular planet. In this way, one can reach the moon planet, the sun planet, and even Brahmaloka, the topmost planet in this universe. However, all planets in the material universe are temporary residences. The only permanent planets are Vaikuntha Loka, which are found in the spiritual sky, where the personality of God itself predominates, as Lord Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. From the highest planet in the material world down to the lowest, all are places of misery wherein repeated birth and death take place. But one who attains my abode, O son of Kunti, never takes birth again.
So now, Prabhupada is talking about demigod worship. It is planet, but it is temporary. Yeah. Go ahead. So now, next sentence correlates the demigod worship with the current context. So, see, the Upanishad, once all those who worship the demigods and attain to the material planet, still remain in the darkest region of the universe. Why? The whole universe is covered by the gigantic material element. It is just like a coconut covered in a shell and half filled with water. Since it's covering it, air tight. The darkness is in the gel. And the size of the sun and the moon are required for illumination. This is the unknown tama position. Go ahead.
Outside the universe is the vast and unlimited Brahma-yogi expansion, which is filled with Vaikuntha Loka. The biggest and highest planet in Brahma-yogi is Krishna Loka, or Goloka Vrindavan, where the Supreme Personality of God, Sri Krishna himself, resides. Lord Krishna never leaves Krishna Loka. Although he dwells there with his eternal associates, he is omnipresent throughout the complete material and spiritual cosmic manifestations. This fact has already been explained in Mantra 4. The Lord is present everywhere, just like the sun, yet he is situated in one place, just as the sun in its own undeviating orbit.
Okay. So, but next sentence is very brilliant. The problems of life cannot be solved
simply by going to the moon planet or some other planet above or below it. It's a Brahmatma nonchalant, you know, whether you go above or below, you are still in meditation. You are still going to suffer. But somebody asks, you know, all the activities are eating people very differently. So we are going to the moon. There is a great, glorious advancement in science. That is not eating people very differently. What is the answer?
What will we do there?
Yes. We are going to the moon so that we can get more space for eating people very differently. So that we are not going to change. Yeah. So modern science may change the form of our activities. Modern science does not change the purpose of our activities. The purpose remains the same. Ultimately, it is all it is to do with it. Yes. Go ahead.
Therefore, Sri Ishwarmishra advises us not to bother with any destination within the star material universe, but to try to get out of it and reach the effulgent kingdom of God. There are many pseudo-worshippers who become religionists only for the sake of name and fame. Such pseudo-religionists do not wish to get out of this universe and reach the spiritual sky. They only want to maintain the status quo in the material world under the guise of worshipping the Lord. The atheists and impersonalists lead such foolish pseudo-religionists into dark regions by preaching the cult of atheism. The atheism directly denies the existence of Supreme Personality of Godhead, and the impersonalists support the atheists by stressing the impersonal aspect of the Supreme Lord. Thus,
the very important point. So the impersonalists support the atheists by stressing the impersonal aspect of the Supreme Lord. Normally speaking, we would not consider the impersonalists to be atheists.
They also seem to worship God, they are spiritual, they are spiritual, they force them to cheer.
But you cannot really call them theistic, but they will accept God. They are often called as monistic. Monistic means that everything is one, or impersonalist. Now what happens is an impersonalism, spiritual life appears very dry and dreary. Because ultimately, there's no activity, there's no relationship, there's no rasa. Because of that, what happens is, eventually material life appears more attractive than spiritual life. And you see, this is a very interesting contrast. India is one of the world's most religious countries. And yet, India is also highly materialistic. Highly materialistic. The level of corruption in India is enormous. So, Indians may not be materialistic in a gross, simple sense like the rest, where we are just overcome by sensual desires directly. So, interesting observation, one senior from later was telling me. It is generally speaking, we think that whenever there are any problems, you know, non-Indian ISKCON devotees are often troubled by lust. Indian devotees are often troubled by greed. Indian devotees would steal some money, steal some laptops, steal this, steal that, and go away. Do you also agree to some extent? Think about it. Yeah. So of course, you know, everybody is troubled by everything. But the point is that Indians, aspiring to be so religious, it's not that Indians are really that highly materialistic. Because the level of religion that we practice in India is mostly karma. It is bona fide karma kind or non bona fide karma kind. Non bona fide karma kind is you worship some semi gods. I hope you get some of that. So, the transcendental aspect of religion is very, very less. This point is clear. Aparadharma and aparadharma. So, because aparadharma is much, much more than paradharma. As a Prabhupada, any of his lectures in India, he spoke on especially Hindu lectures. Almost every Hindi lecture that I have heard, Prabhupada is talking about the difference between paradharma and aparadharma. So, how just eating, taking care of the family, doing this, so that's not enough. Save your goodness and your body. So the point I am making here is that in the West there is gross materialism. In India there is religious materialism. Now why the religious materialism, in spite of India having so many saints, in spite of India having great scriptures, In spite of India having this powerful spiritual technique like chanting and kirtan and all these things, because most of India is influenced by Mayavad. And in Mayavad, bhakti does not really give us higher things. Bhakti is tattva-guna, but it is not transcendental. That is, Mayavad is very good. In a bhakti, they take the tattva-guna, but ultimately you will go beyond bhakti. So, Bhaktivinoda Thakur explained that the Mayavad is chanting of the holy name is Pratibimba Namabhas. Namabhas is the shadow of the holy name, or the incoming rays of the holy name. Incoming rays of the sun. The sun is just rising and first rays come. And there is some illumination. But the sun is just rising and the rays are coming and those rays are reflected in the water. How much illumination or warmth can come from there? Very little. So because most of the bhakti in India are influenced by Mayavad, therefore what has happened is this bhakti has not taken people to enough into the higher things. And that's why we see that India is religious, yet religious. So that's how materialism, Mr. Prabhupada said, inversion is assist the agents by stressing the impersonal aspect of God, because the impersonal aspect of God cannot really give the higher taste. And when there is no higher taste, we actually automatically get a kind of lower taste. And because the religious culture is there, so we see the religious culture, but then we are attracted to that religion which fulfills our transcendence. That's how we become attracted to so many pseudo incarnations and all those things. Okay, go ahead. That's why.
Thus far, we have not come across any mantra in Sri Yogeshwar in which the Supreme Personality of Godhead is denied. That is
a very important point. See, you will see that the Ishadishi does not talk about Personality of Godhead any explicitly. But he has talked for Ejati, Kalnejati. It's not quite directly, but nowhere is Personality of Godhead denied. Nowhere is Personality of Godhead condemned. Nowhere is Personality of Godhead rejected. Yeah.
It is
global argument, it is logical. First of all, it is not denied. And secondly, it is hinted at, quite strongly hinted at. Now, you describe how it is hinted at, personal aspect.
It is said that he can run faster than anyone. Those who are running after other parents are certainly persons. And if the Lord can run faster than all of them, how can he be impersonal? The impersonal conception of the Supreme Lord is another form of ignorance.
It is also another form of ignorance. It is also, as Prabhupada said, the last snare of Maya.
Yeah. The ignorant pseudo-religionist and the manufacturer of so-called incarnations who directly violate the Vedic instruction are liable to enter into the darkest region of the universe because they mislead those who follow them. These impersonalists generally hold themselves as incarnations of God to foolish persons who have no knowledge of Vedic wisdom. If such foolish men have any knowledge at all, it is more dangerous in their hands than ignorant itself. Such impersonalists do not even worship their demigods according to their spiritual recommendations. Scriptural recommendations. In the scriptures, there are recommendations for worshipping demigods under certain circumstances, but at the same time, the scripture states that there is normally no need of this. In the Bhagavad Gita 7.23, it is clearly stated that the results derived from worshipping the demigods are not permanent. Since the entire material universe is impermanent, whatever is achieved beneath the darkness of material existence is also impermanent. The question is how to obtain real and permanent life.
So we'll go over this very important thing now. So the three slides which we discuss Mayavad a little bit in detail now. So, Mayavad is a fishery.
a dangerous hodgepodge kichadi. Kichadi made of four ingredients. First of all, he says the main ingredient is grains. The grains of impersonalism drawn from the occasions. Then it mixed with the sugar of social service taken from Christianity. And there is a spice of nationalism taken from the Indian independence struggle. And there is an envy of Krishna from the heart of the conditioned soul. So you mix it all, it becomes a very delicious kitchen. Very delicious and poisonous. So let's see how this happens. See, most of these we have spoken earlier, so I won't go much into detail. Last 3 points I will speak in detail. If you remember the chart I discussed yesterday here, how the Upanishads are a stepping stone. They are stairs. The Upanishads are a stepping stone where they, from the material forms, gradually take people to the spiritual form. Now, these persons are right in saying that actually the forms of this world cause illusion, they cause bondage, we should stay away from them, we should give them up. But where they are wrong is in saying that all forms are illusion, all activities are illusion. So now, actually, where do they go wrong? So they see there are miseries in the material world. And what are the causes of the miseries? Like Buddha analyzed, miseries are caused by desires. Isn't it? We have desires, we get attracted to things, and when we lose those things, we become miserable. Now, if you go back to what causes desires? If we see the desires are caused by forms and varieties. How different objects look very attractive, sense objects. And then not only you attract to different objects look very different. And the variety also creates a charm. So they say, if you have to remove misery, we have to remove desires. And desires are coming from form and variety. Therefore, to remove misery, we have to remove forms themselves. And this way they think that by removing form and variety, we will become free from misery. Now, this is true, but what is the problem is, they are generalizing from the material to the spiritual. They are extrapolating that which applies to the material to the spiritual. And what they say, from the scripture, there are so many descriptions of Krishna's forms, devotees' forms, of the reciprocation between the Lord and the devotees. The Purana, the Kathara, Philip, Nāpalupa, Manuvya. And they say, all is refers to the Vyavahārikya, all is the practical level. And anything which talks about formlessness is Paramārtha. As we discussed earlier, this two-level division is itself not mentioned in the scripture. It is simply borrowed from Buddhism, from Nagarjuna's teachings. So now, in the Middle Ages means after the 10th century onwards. So 7th century, Shankaracharya appeared, he drew out Buddhism completely. Then 10th, 11th century, Ramacharya appeared, started refuting it. 11th, 12th century, Madhvacharya appeared, and he also strongly refuted. And slowly the refutation went backward, backward, backward. And by the time of the last major commentary on the Vedanta Sutra that was written by Baldev, was written by Baldev Vidyapati in the 17th, 18th centuries. And you know, by that time practically Mayavada had exhausted it. Because Acharya after Acharya after Acharya, systematic refuting Mayavada. And Madhusudana Saraswati, who is considered one of the most prominent exponents of Mayavada after Shankaracharya, he was like a younger contemporary of the Goswamis. So eventually, when he wrote the Gita commentary, he read Krishna Paramapitattvam Aham Na Jane. And any tattva higher than Krishna, I do not know. So he admitted that there is a form of it. But then in the 18th century, the whole ground reality changed. See, this whole war, particularly intellectual war between the persons and the impersonalists, was going on while Indian culture was being ravaged by Muslims. Because Islam, no Vaishnava Acharya, no Shankara Acharya considered Islam worthy of writing a critique about it. Because nobody thought of it as a competition. When somebody can mistake copper for gold, but who mistakes potato for gold? Only in Kali Yuga and modern times people mistake. So no acharya, those who slaughter animals, cows and meat, those who desecrate meat, they were not even considered intellectual competitors. Yeah, they were new to the culture, the situation. And Vaishnava Acharya, Ramacharya was in Shiranga, when they attacked Shiranga, he sent one other place. And he continued writing, and the Vaishnu and the Vedic king song for Shiranga, he came back. Vedanta Shita also did something like that. I don't think Ramacharya, it was one of the literary Vaishnava Acharya. But in the 18th century, when Christianity came to India, things changed. Christians started intellectually critiquing the Indian culture. They had subjugated India politically, but they realized that if we want to rule India, we need the cooperation of Indians, because Indians are two rulers. And the only way Indians will cooperate with us is if we can convince them that we are better than them, and by assisting us, they will be elevated. That is, actually we are ruling you for your good. And whatever rule we have, we will share it. Therefore, subordination. So, for that purpose, the systematic started criticizing the Hindu religion. And among the many things about Hindu religion they criticize, three things are primary. One is polytheism, second is deity worship, and third is the caste. Common critics. So many gods worship, all these gods have their own mythology, all these gods, there's so much confusion and fight among the gods themselves. And you worship so many stone and brass and metal forms. So, what happened was, right starting from Ram Mohan Roy, then I was not going to take some names explicitly, because to understand it more clearly. So, Ram Mohan Roy, I have not talked about all this, huh? So, starting from Ram Mohan Roy, Ram Mohan Roy was from Brahmin family. So, you know, when he was maybe in his early teens, he observed one of his sister-in-laws or some woman relative forcibly being taken on something and being burned alive. That time he got so angry and disgusted. He said, Hindu Dharma is horrible. But he did not give Hindu Dharma, he said, reform Hindu Dharma. And then he established the Brahma Samaj. The Brahma Samaj was a blend of Hinduism, some elements of official Hinduism, and Unitarian Christianity. Unitarian Christianity, if you remember earlier discussed, there is Trinitarian Christianity and Unitarian Christianity. Trinitarian Christianity means they accept the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, the Father and the Son. Unitarian Christianity, they don't accept this. There is only one God. So, Unitarian Christianity appears more universal. So, he tried to create a universalistic religion. But in creating a universalistic religion, he and all the Indian spiritual leaders after him, whether the ancestors or Swami Vivekananda, whoever, they all felt that the many gods that have been worshipped and their particular forms is a great source of divisiveness in India. The great source of divisiveness. And they will unite all these Hindus so that they can develop themselves economically, so that they can improve Indian society, so that they can drive out the Britishers. Then, the one thing that we have to unite them is to remove this fall. So, right from Ram Mohan Roy, Ram Mohan Roy himself wrote a critique of idolatry. And when he wrote that critique, the prominent Christian missionaries, they all reviewed him in their magazines. And they said, this critique is so brilliant that we with our own intelligence could not have written. It had a lot of devastating effect. But what happened, Ram Mohan Roy, because of the conventional ways, he got alienated from the larger Hindu society. The masses did not follow him. Basically, even in Gaudiya Vaishnavism, by the time Bhaktisiddhanta Thakura had come, there were two levels of people. Two levels of people. This happens in every culture, in every religious society. One is the intellectuals, so those who are really philosophical, intelligent, and the other is the masses. The masses, they are attracted by the culture. I was saying some of you earlier, right? The philosophy is like the science. And culture is like the technology. It's like, not many people know how a fan works, not people know how a mobile works.
But even without knowing, thousands and millions of people can use it. So similarly, not many people will understand why I feel so happy with them. They feel happy in their hand and they feel good. But then the time stops working. Then, to go with one who does not a scientist, and just using the technology, and is not an expert, nothing like it. So what happened was, in our body Vaishnava culture, those were really intellectual, they became Babaji, and they completely renounced the world. And they would have nothing to do with society. And of course, because these people were well respected, many other people also became Babaji, who were not proud of that exemplary group. And they started misrepresenting body Vaishnava. On the other hand, because of the songs of Narottam Das Thakur and the sweetness of Gaudiya Kirtan, there was a great popularity of Gaudiya Vaishnavism, especially in Bengal, if you notice that. Actually, Chaitanya Chaitanya Natak described that when Chaitanya Mahaprabhu went to South India tour, he was so, the king of Karnataka also attracted to him, that he made Gaudiya Vaishnavism the official religion of Karnataka. But eventually, Sakale Nehemata Yogo Nashtyaparanta. So, even Britishers, when they came to India, they said that actually this Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, they call him Chaitanya, Chaitanya was like the folk god of Bengal. Folk god of Bengal. Every house has Chaitanya deities. Everybody chanting Gauranga. But unfortunately, these people who are common people chanting the name of Gauranga, they had no understanding of love. And because they had no understanding of philosophy, and in Bengal there was a Vaishnava worship and the Shastra worship. Shastra and the Shastra often intuit. So by their association with Vaishnava, they started intuit. And Bhakti Prasad writes, when he went to Bengal, when he went to Bangladesh for the first time, and when he explained to Vaishnava that Vaishnava was not intuit, for the Vaishnava was like a big news. He never knew that intuit was supposed to be driven by Vaishnava. Because the association with Shastra, they also started intuit. So basically, what happened was, the popular culture was there, but there was no one to guide the popular culture. And that's why, and some of the leaders of the popular culture, they were themselves devotees. So the popular culture appeared sentimental, and seeing the debauchery of the leader, popular culture also started becoming distorted. So when these leaders, like Ram Mohan Roy and others, they started seeing that there is whole bhakti. Is itself a sentimental business at best, and it can also be a green business at best. So just get rid of it. Silence prayer, meditation, yeah. And you know, this was sort of appealing to the intellectuals. What happened was the British started English education, and people who got educated in the British English system, they were attracted by these sort of thoughts. And Dayana Saraswati went further and said, even the Puranas cannot be accepted. Dayana Saraswati preached more in Hindi and he founded the Arya Samaj, which later on pioneered the problem of the Vishwahindu culture. So, then eventually even Swami Vivekananda came. Now Ramakrishna himself was a Bhakta, he was Shakti Bhakta, whatever you want to call it, Kali Bhakta. Now when Vivekananda came along, he saw that actually you cannot make the people grow up. That's what the earlier people were trying to do. Because their bhakti is so deep-rooted. So he said, let us make bhakti as a means to move. Let people do bhakti. And eventually when they advance, then they will attain bhakti. So what was the original Mayavadi idea? He adopted the way. Now Ram Mohan Roy and others are not so interested in Shankaracharya. All of them are Vedantins. Now what happened at that time, and like I described earlier, that the Christian had been trying for more than 100 years by an intellectual preaching to convert Hindus. Now the Hindu Pandits, many of them are still scholarly, but they considered that if anything was not written in Sanskrit, it was not worth refuting. So Christians were writing so many books and articles criticizing Hinduism, and Pandits would not even bother to read it. And finally, Krishna learned Sanskrit, and then they wrote some critics of Hinduism in Sanskrit. And then the Pandits woke up. Now we are. But what happened? Most of the common people
They did not know Sanskrit. When the intellectual, they had to collect the money. The intellectual would get their understanding of Hindu literature from whom? From the textbooks. The textbooks are written by Britishers were translated into books. Just like even now, you know, if at all we have to understand Bhagavad Gita, then this system may not teach anything about it. So only way we can get it if you want to read some books, but in the mainstream books in the college will be by knowledge. Only when you come to our own, you respond and get to understand. The same thing happened by that. So the Christians saw that despite all our efforts, Hindus are not converted, they are simply reforming us. They didn't think they were reformed because they are still pagans. Then they decided to focus on social service. The social service started converting many people. And then Vivekananda was very upset by this. So many Hindus are getting converted. And in some ways it was very local. When he went to that Chicago conference, that was very famous for 1890. That was the first World Interfaith Congress. And Interfaith began with that. And he stole the show over there. He was the only Hindu, he was not Ramo Samaj member. But he was not all that brilliant. So at that time he said, that he told most of the individuals are Christians. And he told them, if we take all the mud that makes up, all the mud that makes up the Himalayan mountains, and throw it on a person's face, that will make just a small speck as compared to the amount of blasphemy your Christian missionaries have done on Hindus. So he was actually eloquent. But his focus was not so much spirituality as countering Christianity. And so he decided that we have to make the Hindus save themselves. So he came on, Ramakrishna never came up with this idea of Manav Seva, Madhav Seva, or Jana Seva, Raghavan Seva, Nara Seva, Narottam Seva. All this was what about that? Vivekananda. And he said, what is the use of worshipping the temple? Feed the hungry people on the street. Feeding the hungry people on the street is good. Social service is good. But social service, as a substitute for devotional service, is wrong. It's bad. But he said, we don't need devotional service, we just need social service. So in the process of his, he wanted to activate India nationally, politically and economically. And the process of that, he made many outrageous statements. Many Hindus think of him as a champion of Hindu religion. But you know, he was quite outspoken and outrageous critic. He made statements like, what is the use of watering Tulsi? You water a bangan tree, you get a food bangan sweet. By watering Tulsi, you don't get anything. What is the use of a child studying Bhagavad Gita? So he should go and play football. By playing football, you will become energetic. You will work hard and uplift the economy. So, now let's just give two examples. You have many statements like this. So, basically, although he was a spiritualist, eventually he became more of a nationalist and more of a sort of anti-Christian than a true spiritualist. Shankaracharya never talked about social service. So social service is not bad, but the social service is portrayed as a substitute for devotional service. Not just a substitute for devotional service, but social service is portrayed as superior to devotional service. Then it becomes a serious problem. But unfortunately, that became the role model. Now we can say that, and it is true also, Ramakrishna has done a lot of social service. And in sheer numerical terms, Ramakrishna Mahanishan has done more social service than Mother Teresa. But because the media is biased towards Christianity, and because that image of a Christian nun going from a foreign country to the poor people of India and serving them up to them, it is a very media play, it is a very captivating image. So it's interesting, Mother Teresa lived for about 60 years in India. Not once did she make a single favorable statement about Hinduism. Not one. So she perpetuated in the West the image of a suffering, poor, poverty-stricken, superstitious, helpless Indians. And the image that she created is now still fueling the missionary efforts in India. Because of her, still Americans and Indians are still, our Christians are doing so much good work. So, yes. So in that sense, we can say that social service that Ramakrishna did
that help people to say that Hinduism. But more than that help is there in keeping people in Hinduism, it completely messed up people's understanding of Hinduism. So humanitarian work is good, but humanitarian work cannot be a substitute, certainly not a superior substitute to devotional service. But what he said is that actually humanitarian work is the proof of your devotion. So how humanitarian work is the proof of your devotion? He says, because that Narayan, whom we are worshipping in the temple, that Narayan was in the street, and that Narayan in the street is sovereign. That's the Narayan. So what is it? And your compassion at a humanitarian level, according to him, is a proof of your spiritual advancement. This is very dangerous. Humanitarian compassion is good at its own level. But if we say that humanitarian compassion is a proof of spiritual advancement, then it becomes really dangerous. So basically, because of this, subsequently, all the Hindu leaders decided to be Hindu. That's why Mayavad became the only so many acharyas, Ramacharya, Madhvacharya, Vallabhacharya, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Kailasa Vandya Krishna, all of them recruited Mayavad. But in the modern times, Mayavad got a sustained lift. Everyone from, right, from Ram Mohan Roy up to Gandhi. And Gandhi would go to temples. But Gandhi was also to large extent the monist. Large extent the monist. So every, and of course, more Stephen and Gandhi from the intellectual point is Dr. Radhakrishnan. Dr. Radhakrishnan was brilliant in his own way, but he was far more influenced by Advaita Vedanta than any other school of thought. And he was inspired thereafter by Vivekananda. So because of that, one sense in the last 100 years, or something like 1850, or 150 years, all the good work of the Vaishnava Acharya in recruiting Mayavad was completely covered. Because a new branch of Mayavad came. So this is the history of Vaishnava. No? Always there will be challenging and threats. And always they have to be fought back and seen again. So, before Srila Prabhupada went to the West, everybody propagated just an imperfect understanding of Hinduism. It's only after Prabhupada went that now people are completely misunderstanding. Actually, there is personalism also. That is devotion and bhakti. Also is Hinduism. Actually, that is the essence of Hinduism. But nobody knew about it. And India also actually is only among the widespread social organizations, a truly bhakti organization is only Hinduism, is ISKCON. There are other bhakti movements, but they are not widespread. So, now what, why are acharyas, later on in this purpose, Prabhupada will make a very heavy story, the Mayavadis are the most dangerous rogues in Hinduism. Now you have to understand that certain statements are, they are not very objectively Shastrically true. But you also, they are mentioned as very strong something. They can be true also, but you have to understand the statement to its context. So what are the disasters caused in Mayavad? Now, I once gave a Bhagavad in Pune, where I and the 12 disasters caused in Mayavad. You don't have time to go to all of them. I just focus on 2 of them. And these 2 actually encapsulate everything else. The first is that the soul cannot take the taste of bhakti. If you cannot get the taste of bhakti, then naturally that's back to material thing, material life. But the worst part is that it's one thing to be a materialist. It's quite another to be a materialist in a religious or a spiritual God. Because if one is just a materialist, there is no hope of coming to spirituality. But if one is a materialist in a spiritual God, what hope is there of coming to spirituality? Because we are already spiritual. So the clear day, Rangasaru Prabhu, he studied many Indian philosophers before his study Srila Prabhupada. And he said, all of them talk about Aham Brahmasmi, Aham Brahmasmi, Aham Brahmasmi. He said, Prabhupada was the first person who taught me what is the practical implication of Aham Brahmasmi. So the practical implication of Aham Brahmasmi is that I am not my body and therefore I have to give up some good. There is nobody else to order that. You just lost it, lost it, lost it. It seems very titillating. What is that? So, if I am spirit, that means I am not the body. If I am not the body, I have to go from the destination. Unfortunately, none of the impersonalists just taught spirit teach anything like this. So, of course, they don't teach sense gratification. But you don't have to teach sense gratification. The culture itself creates sense gratification.
So there is a famous in Mayavadi. The slogan is what? It's still there currently. I have not come to say that I am God. I have come to tell you, you are God. You are God. So titillating to the false ego. What can be more titillating? So this is actually Mayavad actually creates a huge disaster in human society. Yes. So we'll go over this quickly, then any questions we'll take after that quickly. The Lord says,
the Lord states that as soon as one reaches Him by devotional service, which is one and only way to approach the personality of Godhead, one attains complete freedom from the bondage of birth and death. In other words, the path of salvation from the material clutches fully depends on the principles of knowledge and detachment gained from serving the Lord. The pseudo-religionists have neither knowledge nor detachment from material affairs. For most of them want to live in the golden shackles of material bondage under the shadow of philanthropic activities disguised as religious principles.
What a statement. Most of them want to live in the golden shackles of material bondage. Material bondage is in that. Golden shackles means that's over. So what is the golden shackles? Under the shadow of philanthropic activities. There is philanthropy, but that is not by itself a problem. Disguised as religious principles. See what a classic sutra. So much detailed sutra. So sutra is compressed over there. So they are doing Buddhism as a Mano Seva Mata Deva. That is disguised religious principles. And they keep doing that and they don't make any gifts and any social bonds. Go ahead.
By a false display of religious sentiments, they present a show of devotional service while indulging in all sorts of immoral activities.
Now see, for Prabhupada, Mayavad is an open-ended term. You know what open-ended term? Open-ended term, you know? A large category of people included Mayavad. So, you know, there will be some Mayavadis who are very moral and very principled in their own thing. And there are other Mayavadis, there are some Mayavadis so horrible. What is the idea? He says that I am Bhagavan. And just as before you eat any food, you should offer it to Bhagavan and as Bhoga, and then you should take it. This Mayavadi, whenever the initial disciple, when the disciple will get married, say you have to offer your wife to me as Bhoga. And then she will become Prasad, and then she will get Prasad. So demoniac. So now they are the Mayavadi all off extremes. And with all Mayavadis are not like that, but there are Mayavadis who are like this also. And this person is very scandalous. Yeah, go ahead. They are indulging in all sorts of immoral activities. Go ahead. They present a show of emotions like this. Yeah.
In this way, they pass as spiritual masters and spiritual gods. Such violators of religious principles have no respect for the authority of Acharya, the holy teachers in strict disciplinary succession. They ignore the Vedic injunction Acharya Upasana, one must worship Acharya, and Krishna's statement in Bhagavad Gita 4.2, Divam Parampara Pratam, the supreme science of God is received through the disciplinary succession. Instead, the mystic people in general, they themselves become so called Acharya, but they do not even follow the principles of Acharya.
Yeah, go ahead.
These rogues are the most dangerous elements in human society. Because there is no religious government, they escape punishment by the law of the state. They cannot, however, escape the law of the Supreme, who has clearly declared in Bhagavad Gita that envious demons in the garb of religious propagandists shall be thrown into the darkest regions of hell. Bhagavad Gita 16:19-20.
धर्मानुदानिकम् वेरी डिस्क्राइब्स इन द प्रीवियस वर्स 17th वर्स डिस्क्राइब्स आत्मसंभाविता स्तब्धः वेरी कॉन्फिडेंट एंड आरोगेंट Dharmanadamitaha. They are intoxicated by wealth and honor. And jilte nama yajna se. Because there is nama yajna, they do yajna for nama sake. Two different things. Jilte nama yajna se. So getting nama, they will get it. And dambhela vidhi purva, because they saw arugana, they do it avidhi purva. Without it, it should be. What happens? They are cast into hell. Shri Shoknishan?
Shri Shoknishan confirms that these pseudo religions are heading toward the most obnoxious place in the universe after the completion of their spiritual master business, which they conduct simply for sensual gratification.
Spiritual master business, which they conduct simply for sensual gratification. So this way, Shri Prabhupada's action is opening our eyes, help us understand what is what. So our goal is not to criticize the Mayavadi's person. Our goal is to acknowledge the greatness that Prabhupada has given, the great danger that we have been saved from. As our initiation Shunyavadi, Paschat Vishnavadi. So most of us probably would not have understood if you know Prabhupada, what is Mayavadi, why it is wrong. But Prabhupada must really understand it. And if you preach Shunyavadi nicely, Krishna consciousness offers a far more higher taste. I see people can attracted and they can actually get the proof that Krishna comes to this world to you. Thank you very much. Stop here. Shri Shiva Krishna Ki. Shri Prabhupada Ki. Gaurav Bhakti Ki. Gaurav Bhakti Ki. Gaurav Bhakti
Ki. Gaurav Bhakti Ki. I can sing the song if you want. Yeah. If you go to this one to do, you can ask
Father, I'm glad everyone has a song. Would you like to hear it?